Amen. I love his presence. We're going to get ready to hear from Dr. Lynn Hiles. Share the word with us. And I know if you help him preach, you'll pull it right out of him. If you don't help him preach, he'll still preach anyway. Amen. Well, we appreciate him and his family. We appreciate him being here anytime he's with us in town and can share the word. And we thought we might be away today and end up being back in time. And so I get to hear the word today, too. So welcome to the platform, if you would, Dr. Lynn Hiles.
Thank you. Good morning, everybody. Hallelujah. What a marvelous group of young people. Hallelujah. Trish, I just honor you this morning. You just amaze me with what you would do with these young people. Our granddaughters are excited. They can hardly wait for youth on youth night, and they just have a blast. And these young people are just thriving. I just want you to know publicly I appreciate you this morning. Amen. I started filming this week. We have not been in the TV studio for a while because we've been running footage. We did other places preaching. But in the last couple of weeks, I've really been feeling the Lord stir me out of the book of Judges, which is an unusual book to preach from. And so the more I have kind of dug around in this, the more this book has opened up to me. So I'm going to kind of get some stuff that we filmed this week a little bit, at least kind of some introductions to the book of Judges, probably a book that most people do not preach too much from the book of Judges. But it's really about ordinary people who do extraordinary things with unusual weapons. And they are farmers. They are the last to be chosen, so to speak. They are younger brothers. They are Jephthah, was his mother was a harlot. Tola, his name means a worm. His father's name was Pew, and his grandpa's name was Dodo. Don't you know this guy got teased in school? Pew was his father. Tola was a worm. That's what his name meant. And Dodo was his grandpa. You know, this kid got teased in school a lot. But this book to me is so encouraging because it really deals with people who maybe don't feel like they're the first one to be picked. Anybody ever been in school and like you were the last one to be picked and they said, take him and the two girls because that's equivalent to one? You know, amen. So, you know, everybody has probably walked through some of those issues. The key probably to almost every one of these books of the Bible is somewhere near the door, is what I've been saying recently about these books. The book of Joshua opens by saying, now Moses, my servant, is dead. And then he tells Joshua, arise now and take this people into the promised land. So the key to the book of Joshua, to me, the book of Joshua is about a transition from Moses to Joshua. And whether you know it or not, the word Joshua is the Hebrew name Yeshua. It is the English name Jesus. So the whole book of Joshua, to me, the key to that book is understanding the transition from Moses under the law of the old covenant to Jesus bringing us into the new covenant. That's something we emphasize in this church a lot, and you're blessed to hear that because a lot of churches don't know the difference between Jesus must be on the main line. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But the book of Joshua opens by saying, now Moses, my servant, is dead. Arise and get ready to go into the promised land. So the book of Joshua is really about that transition. And, you know, for a lot of years we've preached about what we've come out of. How many know in the New Testament even, there's this incredible Exodus paradigm where everything that's talked about, even from the moment Jesus comes on the scene and John the Baptist says, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That should have said, at least to that audience standing there who were Jewish, they knew something about the Passover. What that should have said to them is, there must be another Exodus about to take place. And Jesus, the night even before his decease, says, with great desire have I desired to eat this Passover, because he's the ultimate Lamb of God who's about to lead them into another Exodus. But this time, the Exodus is not out of a physical bondage of Egyptian slavery, but it's out of the bondage of a religious system of an old covenant that Jesus was coming to set us free. See, what we don't realize is sometimes is that we have not just been redeemed from sin, we've been redeemed from the curse of the law. And and we've been saved according to Romans 5. We've been saved from wrath. And so we're not under the wrath of God. That's good news. And how many know that the new covenant that Jesus came, the fact that he says a new covenant means that there must be an old one. And one of them was fading away. And so, you know, it's amazing to me that we still, when we're trying to understand the Bible, the only way you can really understand the Bible is when you start to see it through the lens of what covenant they are operating under. Because God always keeps his word. With Abraham, the covenant only required that you believe God. That was it. Faith. You just believe. Abraham believed God. And it was counted to him for righteousness. And Abraham got by with a whole lot of stuff that the children of Israel did not. The children of Israel got by with a lot of stuff until God gave the law. And once the law came, then where there was a transgression, there had to be repercussions to it. But I don't know about you, but I'm glad that we're not under the law, because there's not just 10 commandments, there's 600 and some of them. Right. Including you can't eat pork. You know, we want to get pick and choose the ones we like, but, you know, I don't know about you. I had sausage yesterday, so I'm in a total abomination for, you know, for under the law, that would be a bad thing. Hallelujah. Circumcision is no longer relative. I don't know if you're happy about that, but how'd you like to have been the guy that showed up 3 days early before they had decided at the Jerusalem Council? And Acts chapter 15, several years into the New Covenant, by the way, and they decided at the Jerusalem Council when Paul went down with the Gentiles and Gentiles are getting saved, they decided, hey, we don't have to keep the whole sign of circumcision anymore. How'd you like to have been the guy that was 3 days early for that? And go, well, I wish I would have been late for this. But they were deciding what goes and what stays, what happens in the new covenant, what happens under the old covenant. So, you know, I think, and really the thrust of a lot of what I've preached over the last several years has been, we're coming out of an old covenant. But I think that sometimes that, you know, I've watched the transition of the church over the last, you know, this is 44 years of full-time traveling ministry for me. And so I think about all of the stuff that we've walked through in the different stages of revelation, and it's been progressive. And I thank God. I think sometimes think when you go back and you visit some places where you used to go and you realize these people haven't moved beyond anything they were then. I don't know about you, but I'm glad for the gospel that we preach that has given us back our life. Some of you weren't born in bondage, so you don't know what I'm talking about. I'm going to talk about that a little bit this morning, because what happened was is that people have been coming out, and they've been coming out, and they've been coming out, and we've come out of a whole lot of stuff that there's nothing left to come out of. But I really believe we're standing in a season where it's time to shift from coming out to going in. See, because it's not just what we come out of. It's, you know, I have thrilled a lot of crowds by preaching that we're not under the bondage of the law anymore. But the truth of it is we're not under the bondage of the law. But how many know he didn't just bring them out of Egypt to leave them run around in the wilderness and camp forever? He brought them out because he wanted to bring them in. And how many know they could have been brought in quicker than they were? They could have made it in 40 days, but instead it took them 40 years. Because they just couldn't lose a slave mentality. And they got, how many know you can get so used to living in a tent, and if you live 40 years in a tent, and God is delivering for you every morning, angels are delivering on the lawn for you fresh manna, and you are eating manna every morning, and God has given you a miracle every day, and you get used to that kind of a lifestyle. It's hard to make a transition when God starts to shift something, because what happened to them was the manna stopped. You know, and I think even in the last season, a lot of people said, you know what, I don't know what's going on. God ain't acting like he used to. Some things even that we used to experience when we were growing up in churches, like where are these miracles and stuff? What is going on that we don't see it like we used to see it? And sometimes it worries me that there's a generation among us that have never seen the power of Pentecost like we saw. I was standing yesterday in the park, you know, with the Life or Drugs event there, and talking to a few people that we used to go to church with, and we were talking about how, you know, a lot of places, man, wouldn't know a move of God if they saw it. I mean, they just don't make any room for it. They just don't allow the presence of God. It scares them to death if God starts to show up and starts to, you know, people start getting saved, or somebody starts to weep, or you know how they, you know, I had a pastor one time told me that he took a course in college on how to systematically quench the spirit.
Now, they didn't call it that, but how to take if somebody was to begin to weep or cry, how to bring that back under control so that you don't offend your prominent guest. And I don't know about you, but I think the most prominent guest we could ever have is the Holy Spirit. And it's amazing to me that, you know, people are afraid for the move of the Spirit. But I tell you, if we don't give room somewhere for God to move, there's a whole lot of stuff that we're going to miss if we don't see that, you know. But see, I think what happens is, and the Lord began to say to me, and I said, well, God, you know, how come it doesn't look like it used to when we were growing up? And I really felt like the Lord said to me, it's because the manna has ceased doesn't mean I'm done moving. It means you're going to begin to eat from the fruit of the land. The only reason God began to stop the manna was to get the people to be tired of camping. Tired of living in a tent. Tired of sand in your shoes, it's time to go in and possess what is already ours. And so the book of Joshua is about Jesus, Yeshua, replacing Moses, because Moses brought you out with a rod, but Jesus is going to bring you in with a mercy seat. So that's the picture of that. But one of the things that really began to stick out to me was that even after the manna ceased, the Bible said that there was a generation that was born in the wilderness. That, I think it's Joshua chapter 5. They were born in the wilderness, and they did not see the works of the Lord that happened in Egypt, how God brought them out. And so God says to Joshua, I want you to take the people, because all the men of war had begun to die off. And, you know, I tell you the truth, as you get older, man, you start to think about the people above you are gone. I got to tell you, man, I was even in the park yesterday, seeing, you know, I saw some folks there, and I was thinking, this was their son. It was their grandson. Come on, somebody. Hallelujah. I saw Morgan's little boy, and she's talking about him starting the fourth grade, and I thought, fourth grade? I figured he'd be in the first. Yeah. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Come on, our grandkids are turning into teenagers. Some of them older than that, and you start thinking, well, wait a minute here. You know, I start looking around at all the guys that were above me and think, they're calling me pops now. Yeah. You know, I'm the old guy. Hallelujah. All of the places I preach are for pastors, there are probably a lot of them under 40. And so I started realizing that even with among these pastors that I communicate with a lot, I have about 600 and some pastors that I communicate with in a private forum. And most all of them are under 40 or within that range, somewhere in that range. And I started to really realize that there's a generation that's coming on the scene. And they're starting to think, in other words, there's really, even among denominational preachers from 40 years old and down, they're really starting to hunger for something. And they're starting to lead some real change, and they're starting to desire to see God. They're getting some revelation, and they're realizing this is not your father's Oldsmobile. Remember that old commercial? Y'all probably don't even remember that, you know. I saw a meme the other day that said, if you want to confuse this generation, put them in a room with a rotary dial phone and a TV with no remote control, and leave some directions in cursive writing for them to figure it out. They'll be totally confused about what that exactly means. So sometimes even in talking, you don't realize that we have come a long way from, you know, even, you know, hallelujah, 8-track tapes and reel-to-reel tapes to cassette tapes to CDs to now you don't even get a CD player in your car. You got to stream it, you know. So you're trying to learn all that new crazy stuff. You know, Joyce has a vacuum cleaner that you program now. She, you know, she never was into something like that, but we call her Roberta because she knows how to vacuum and scrub. And then we were left her to do it while we were going one day, and she sent Joyce a text message. She said, I am stuck behind the chair. Roberta was stuck behind the chair. What a world we live in. Come on, somebody. Hallelujah. And, you know, it's quite a paradigm shift. And sometimes even as an older generation, it's hard for us to let go of some things and be open to change. And so you try to be flexible. But what I'm simply saying is that when he began to talk to this generation that were from 40 years old and younger, he said they didn't see the miracles that God did. And they begin to forget. And they begin to, and so God said to Joshua, I want you to circumcise this generation again. I really feel like this is prophetic from the Lord this morning. And even this season that I'm sharing this series, and I feel like it's really something the Lord's been giving me, is he said, I'm gonna circumcise this generation again. Now, before you think we're gonna line you up and put you back under the law and circumcise everybody, under the old covenant, it was a circumcision in the flesh. But in Romans chapter 2, he said it's not the circumcision that's outward, but it is the circumcision that's in the heart. Now, how many know when God starts to do a work in your heart, it will change your behavior? Because how many know that you can preach law and you can preach fear and you can preach God is going to judge you for this or judge you for that, and you can get people to have behavior modifications as long as they're afraid. But how many know the new covenant doesn't operate by fear, it operates by faith. So it's not about God forcing you to do anything, but it is about him doing such a work deep in our hearts that only the Holy Spirit can do. And there's so many details in this book of Judges about how he does that. But he really wants to deal with not just what we do. He wants to deal with our hearts. So how many know if God gets your heart, he's got your behavior. If he gets your heart, he's got your money. If he gets your heart, he's got your family. How many know where your treasure is, that's where your heart is? I think about a lot of times, there's a lot of argument over among many of the circles and groups that we flow in about should we tithe, should we not tithe. But what happens to me when I think about tithing is that don't get into me an idea of being legalistic. But I think about how the book of Hebrews opens and Abraham, or the scripture says, now consider how great this man was, that even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth. And so we could get down there and talk about the tenth, and we could talk about Levi, and we could talk about all the stuff that was rules and where the covenant was under Levi, where it was under Abraham. But the real point here is, consider how great this man is. Whoever lives, who brought forth nothing but bread and wine, that's the finished work of Jesus Christ. And when I consider how great this man is, that he ever lives, that there they had a commandment to take tithe, and there they, men who die had a commandment to take that, but there it says, of he of whom it testifies, that he lives forever. And I consider how great this man was. Nobody coerced Abraham. Nobody told him, you got to do this. He just considered how great this man was, and he brought some spoils. And when I consider what I'm sowing into, when I consider how great this man is, and I consider what the Lord has done in our lives, and I think, I don't want to be long on Sunday morning, but when I look back at the history, Andy was talking about, you know, recently about, he's in the middle of, I guess it's all right to say that he's in the middle of buying a lake house. And so, he said, when I look back and think about how we came from absolute poverty, I think about, when I drove, I got another car that I'm driving now. I'm getting ready to sell this one out here. But I drove home from getting this car, and I thought to myself, I am so thankful because I drove cars that didn't have transmissions in them to preach the gospel, where you'd have to hold it in gear or put a tarp strap on it to hold the thing in gear, where we went through seat cushions to get enough money to find change to get enough money to get home because the offerings weren't enough to even drive home. Come on, somebody. And everybody sees you today, but they don't realize what you walked through to get there. But I see, when I consider how great this man and what the Lord has done for me and what he's done for us, my soul cries hallelujah. And so, when I think about that and we consider that, we start to think that there's something, I think, that happens to a generation who didn't remember anything like that. And so the Lord has to do a work in their hearts. And I think that I think that the gospel is the key that brings that kind of a circumcision in the heart. Because I think if we can pour into the next generation like we just did, we're going to see God bring forth a generation that will, do what they do, not because they have to, but because their heart has been adjusted. Because the real gospel is what we preach today does not take your life. I don't really know. I know why people would run from religion. I would too. And there's places where there's legalism and there's control and there's manipulation. I say run for your life. But when you get to a place where you realize what the gospel is doing to give you back your life, that you have a better life now because of Jesus and what the gospel did. How many know he doesn't, even the behavior scriptures that are in the New Testament, where he talks about in Corinthians 5 and Colossians chapter 2 and some of the stuff that you need to put away from you, he's not saying you need to stop doing this so you can't go to heaven. He's saying you need to stop doing some of this because it's robbing your life right now. It's robbing you of the kingdom right now, because the kingdom of God is not where you go when you die. It's where you went when you got born again. You're already a citizen right now. And Jesus came, he didn't say, I came to give you a ticket to heaven after you lived in 70 or 80 years of misery. He said, I came to give you a life and that more abundantly. And that life would be such a quality of life that it would be the light. And I think even when God wanted to do with Israel to bring him into the promised land was so that they would be a light to the nations of the earth to say, there's no God like their God. There's no people like this people of God. His favor is upon them. His face shines upon them. To 1,000 generations, he keeps his face to shine upon them. And when you think about the gospel, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And the gospel is the announcement of good news. And the good news is not about what God is going to do. The good news is God has already done something. And so we come over then and we see that God was wanting to deal with a whole generation who had never experienced some of the things that they saw. And he was going to circumcise their hearts because they're coming into a land that flows with milk and honey. God is bringing them into the abundant life on every level. Houses they did not build. Vineyards they did not plant. God just putting his blessing upon them and said, this is your inheritance. Now go get it. So then we come to the book of Judges, and the key to that book is in the very first verse. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who will go first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up indeed. I have delivered the land into his hand. This, to me, became a key to opening the rest of this book. Now, after the death of Joshua. Now, remember, in the book of Joshua, it says, now, after the death of Moses, yeah. Yeshua, Hebrew name Jesus, comes on the scene. We start the book of Judges by saying, now, after the death of Yeshua. Say it another way. Now, after the death of Jesus. We could go to the New Testament, and in the New Testament, after the death of Jesus, he delivers the gospel to 12 apostles. In the book of Judges, after the death of Joshua or Yeshua, he delivers it to 12 judges. And each one of these judges all do something in the visible realm that's a picture of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Gideon is threshing wheat. He's hiding it under a wine press. All of those are iconic to me because they're like wheat and wine. Bread and wine, that's New Covenant stuff. And he's eking out just enough living for himself, and he's hiding what he's got because he's worried the Midianites are going to come and take it. And sometimes I think we've been like that too. I was thinking this morning, even when I was talking to these young people, how sometimes, you know, I don't know how you all feel, but coming from the background that we did, especially growing up in a lot of classical Pentecost, it was preached that we're a peculiar people. And peculiar to us meant we are weird. It meant you can't cut your hair, you know, that's in style. You can't, women wear makeup. You can't, you know, in other words, we're just a peculiar generation. And so it really deals with your sense of value to the point where you think, you know, I just kind of not real bold about sharing my faith because, you know, that we're just the weird church out on the hill. And you know, I don't know if you walk through that sometimes, but you think, well, you know, because we preach some things that are a little bit different than others, that, well, maybe, you know, let's just not say much about it. But, you know, you start to think in terms like that. But, you know, the truth of it is we carry something that a lot of people really need. And I think sometimes because we hide our light and put it under a bushel, or because we think, well, you know, just because we believe some things a little bit different, you know, maybe we should just kind of be, you know, just kind of thresh our wheat, keep it for me, mine, and a few others, and then hide it under the wine press. Of course, you know, I tell you the truth, we're having a whole lot of influence anymore. Hallelujah. And you will see a lot of people come from all over the country and all over the world, especially the conference, and that's just a snippet. I'm telling you, that's a snippet. When I was in Brazil and walked into some of the places that would, I've talked to Jane before the service, I said, I am amazed at the power of a camera. That when I sit in that TV studio and talk, and I don't know who I'm talking to, sometimes don't think I'm talking to anybody, and then get in another country where there are thousands of people who've been watching, who are showing up and filling auditoriums to the tune of 4,000 and 5,000 people in an auditorium and just have to preach the gospel. I'm thinking to myself, maybe we're not as weird as we thought we were. Come on, somebody. What I'm saying is that my attitude has, we all of us have to shift our attitude. I don't want to chase rabbits and talk about each one of these individual things in the book of Judges. But each one of them did something in the visible realm that was a picture of the death, burial, or resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every single one of them did something, you know, of Jael, she had a nail. This was a woman with a nail. She had a tent peg. Sisera is fleeing from the enemy, and Israel is pursuing after this king named Sisera. And Israel has killed all of his mighty men, and he runs into the tent of a woman. Now, Deborah and Jael were working together. Two women. And so she runs into the tent, and she says, "Turn in here. You can rest here." And he says, "I'm thirsty." So she gives him some milk. Now, in the scripture, milk represents the message of the righteousness of God, because he said you have need of milk because you're not exercised in the word of righteousness. So she gives this king, who to me speaks of the carnal mind, and a whole lot of bad thoughts and a whole lot of bad thinking, because I think his name means the carnal mind, and she gives him milk to drink. I mean, sometimes when you understand that you're the righteousness of God, it starts to put some rest in your mind. Then this dude lays down and goes to sleep because the milk has brought him into a place where he's sleepy. She takes a nail, a tent peg, and a mallet, puts it on the head of this dude, his temple, and the Bible said she nailed that dude to the ground. Hence, she nailed him. I mean, she drove, and that word nail there is the same word that's used where they nailed Jesus to the cross. How many of sometimes we need to take the message of the cross and nail some bad thoughts in our minds? But if you could bring me up real quickly Psalm 149 to give me a place here to kind of build this from, and then I'm going to try not to be lengthy this morning. Psalm 149, if you could bring that up for me. It says, "Sing unto the Lord, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song." The new song is the new song of the new covenant. Say, so how do you know that? Because Revelation chapter 5 says, "And they sang a new song." Here's what they said: "Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." So the new song is the new song of the new covenant. Next verse. "Let Israel rejoice in their maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king." Again, this is talking about new covenant, because Zion is another iconic word that to me speaks of new covenant. Hebrews chapter 12 said, "You did not come to Mount Sinai. You did not come to blackness and darkness." Mount Sinai is where the law was given. "You did not come to fear and trembling. You did not come to a God who says, stay away. You didn't come to a God who said, I'm going to thrust you through with the dart if you touch the edge of the mountain." He tells you very clearly, you did not come there. But that problem is, that's the mountain most churches will take their people to this morning, is a God who is mad, who's about ready to kill you. But Hebrews chapter 12 clearly says you did not come to that mountain, but you have come to Mount Zion. And you have come to the spirits of just men made perfect. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've already come there. So again, he's talking new covenant language. Next verse. "Let them praise his name with the dance. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and harp." Next verse. "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds." This to me is another symbol of new covenant, because it's from the posture of rest. "Let them sing aloud on their beds." That doesn't mean when it gets about midnight tonight, you start belting out, "Bringing in the sheaves." I used to think that was bringing in the cheese or bringing in the thieves, and I could never understand, why are we bringing cheese to church? Bringing in the cheese. A little kid thinking, I don't know why we're bringing cheese, but everybody's bringing the cheese to church. I don't know. Hallelujah. "Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand." Now, you'll see the two-edged sword in the book of Hebrews. You need a two-edged sword for the cheese. A two-edged sword in their hand. But Hebrews, the fourth chapter, says that the word that flows from rest is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder between soul and spirit. It's a discerner of the thought and the intent of the heart. That the weapon that we have is the Word of God. The Word of God is quick, it's life-giving, it's powerful, and it's the Word that flows from rest. Next verse. to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment, this honor have all his saints. Praise the Lord. I think that's the last verse, right? To execute on them. Now, let me just talk a minute. When I first started preaching this many years ago from this text, I wasn't coming at it from the viewpoint that I am this morning. I would preach, this honor have all of his saints to execute the judgment written. And I thought that meant we could walk downtown in the middle of the town square and call down fire from heaven if we wanted to. We could just bring judgment. And how many know that's still how a lot of people think in terms of God? He's out to kill everybody except our group. And any natural disaster that hits, this is an act of God. That's not an act of God. An act of God is when not a typhoon hits or a hurricane comes. An act of God is when Jesus walks out in the middle of a ship and tells the wind and the sea to obey him. That's an act of God. Or after a hurricane is over, the first boots on the ground are the people of God going to go help clean up or carry some food. That's an act of God. We need to quit confusing acts of God that are not acts of God. Thank you. I'm getting a little response from back in the sound booth at least. Hallelujah. We have misrepresented God on so many levels to people, and no wonder they don't want anything to do with him. But when I was preaching this, my attorney came to me. This was years ago, and he said to me, Lynn, judgment is not always a bad thing. Because when we hear the word judgment, it depends on what our concept of God is, what we think about that. He said, it's not always a bad thing. I said, what are you saying? He said, if you are ever in a court of law, and I am, we are in some kind of a lawsuit, and you are the plaintiff, and the judge says, the judgment is in favor of the plaintiff, you might want to rejoice. Come on, hallelujah. The judgment is in favor of the plaintiff. Now, I feel the preacher coming on me a little bit here this morning. Hallelujah. Because I came to tell you that the judgment has been in your favor. You have been judged, come on, hallelujah, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, so that what you have been judged to be is righteous. You've been judged to be a child of God. You've been judged to be qualified to receive an inheritance. So you might ought to read your copy of the will. Hallelujah. And so when my attorney said that to me, he said, judgment is not always a bad thing. If it's in your favor, it means it was ruled in your favor. I said, so then my attorney says to me, he said, but you know what that means if the judgment is in your favor? I said, it means I won. He said, yeah, it means you won. But he said, what else does it mean? I said, I don't know. He said, absolutely nothing. I said, what do you mean? He said, if you don't execute, if you don't cash the check, if you don't execute the judgment written, then you'll never walk in the reality of it. And there's a lot of stuff that we have that the gospel says is ours that's been provided by grace, freely given, unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor of God that is in our account, and the judgment has been in our favor. But if we don't execute the judgment, if we don't by faith grab what was provided by grace, it could lay in the bank and mean nothing to you. I used to buy, I bought dinner several times, this is years ago, for a guy that used to sleep on park benches in town. And I saw him going through a trash can one day to get food. And so he was getting food, so I bought him something to eat. And I did that several times. The guy had never had shoes that matched. And I went in the bank, and one of the bankers said to me, this is years ago, he said, you know the guy you just bought dinner for? I said, yeah. He said, you know, he's got the maximum amount of money you can have in all three banks in this county. That's FDIC. Sure. He said, he's probably got a wad of $100 bills that big around his pocket, but he's sleeping on park benches. Man, that speaks to me, because here we are, living like strangers, right in the land of promise, that there's a whole lot of stuff we got, and we're sleeping on park benches eating from trash cans. Say, well, how do I get it? See, we can talk about what I have by grace, but until my faith reaches out and lays hold. And so how do I get faith? It's not mind over matter. It's not more faith than faith. It's looking at what Jesus accomplished for me in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and saying, if that is true, then that starts to create a faith in me that says, you know what? I've accepted some things that I don't need to accept, and I need to execute a judgment written. And that's what the book of Judges is about. It's about them conquering territories that were yet unconquered and going in to possess what belongs to them. How many of there's some things as believers that we need to walk in? Hallelujah. And you know, most of the arguments that I see even on Facebook and social media, if I say hot, somebody's going to say cold. If I say Jesus loves you, they're going to say he's mad at you too. You know, in other words, it's like there's always got to be somebody that's got to pop up to be rebuttal, you know. I had a guy right in there the other day that the Apostle Paul was the false prophet that Jesus warned about, that, you know, he was, that, you know, where Jesus warned about them that would teach you not to keep the law. But, you know, I thought to myself, if you think the Apostle Paul is the guy Jesus warned us against, this is not even worth engaging in. How many know the difference is you have to understand what was happening again under which covenant? But when I start to look at, I'm not sure we've ever exhausted. The scripture talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. That means it's more than you can. There are scriptures in the Bible that says that he talks about that I have not seen. Ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that the Lord has prepared for them that love him. The next verse says, but God has revealed them to us by the Spirit. But I'm telling you, there's a lot of stuff that belongs to us that we're not walking in. And so this book of Judges to me is about this honor have all his saints to execute the judgment written and to bind their nobles with fetters and their kings with chains of iron. And when I think about that again, I'm not talking about we need to go get the king of Egypt and tie him up and put him in chains. But there are principalities and powers. And those are not always demonic spirits. They are thought patterns. They are things that we've received as part of our belief system. Heard the story one time of a woman who cut the end off of her ham. Probably heard this story before. I think probably Lisa shared it too. Cut the end off of her ham. And so her daughter cut the end off of her ham. And then her daughter cut the end off of her ham. And one day the kids asked him, Mom, why do you cut the end off of the ham? It seems like there's a lot of good stuff on the end of that ham. She said, I don't know. My mother always did it. So Mom was still alive. So they went back and said, well, Mom, why do you cut the ends off of the ham? She said, I don't know, Grandma always did it. So thank God Grandma was still alive. And they went to see Grandma. Said, why do you cut the ends off the ham? She said, because the pan's too short. But three generations later, that's become a pattern. And y'all, my siblings are probably going to laugh, but in our house, before there were ice makers, there was always a tray of ice in the freezer with one or two cubes left. You know why? Because the last person to empty that tray is going to have to fill it up. You say, well, those are simple, but they're principalities. They are things that have become patterns in our lives that we do that are sometimes habits. Thank God we got delivered and got ice makers. But what I'm saying is we have patterns in our lives or wives that fill them up. Thank you, Jesus, and thank you, Joyce. Or we could come out to the church and get a whole cooler full, right? But there are things those are simple things, and they're not issues of whether, you know, they're moral behaviors. But there are also patterns, I believe, that people have learned. I think there are poverty mentalities. I think the reason people hoard stuff is because it's a fear of doing without, especially people who came from the Great Depression. You have to clean out their buildings. They got stuff clear back, you know. I mean, so there are patterns that you think because you have learned, they become Are you understanding where I'm coming from? Their poverty mentality. There are people locked into situations who think, I'll never get out of this. I'll never get out of it. I was thinking again of the park yesterday, and people who are in those kind of lifestyles and don't know how to get out of them think there's no end to this. There's no way out. Hallelujah. And, you have to think different in order to get out of those things. You have to change it. In other words, you have to look at these things and say, Jesus paid for some stuff. And maybe by faith I need to execute the judgment written on those principalities and powers that are governing ideas and concepts in my life and say, I don't need to expect. How many know it is easy? Let me tell you, these are war things that go in your mind sometimes. How many know when you start seeing people above you start to pass away and you start seeing what they had and what they had, it's easy to start thinking, well, this is what I've got to expect. And I have to fight these same concepts. But of course, you go to the doctor and he's going to ask you, do you have this history in your... Anybody fill one of them out? Yep. And you're like, do you have any cancer? Do you have any diabetes? Do you have any this, that? And you start going down the list. You think, oh, Jesus. And then they want you to sign, if you get, you're in there for a toothache, and they want to sign, if something happens, do you want to be resuscitated? Well, yeah, if it's just a tooth, don't unplug me. But you know what I mean? No, but we I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with understanding stuff so we could get stewards of our bodies. But I think sometimes we need to raise our sights. We're not expecting deterioration. We're not expecting, because when we got born again, we got a new DNA. And there are some stuff that's ours that I believe we have the right to. So when he got ready to go in, he said, who shall go for us? He said, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass the children asked the Lord, saying, who will go up for us against them, the Canaanites, to fight them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up indeed. I have delivered the land into his hand. This speaks to me. I don't know if it does you or not. But he said, here's the strategy. You need to send Judah first. What's that mean? The word Judah means praise. And there's all kinds of places I could turn to from these scriptures. But this is really something I think sometimes is I have to discipline myself for. To send Judah first. In other words, your praise can bring you a victory long before you ever see it manifest. I mean, I could go back and talk about Jehoshaphat, who the Lord said, just begin. Here's the strategy for war. You got to praise. I could talk about where Paul said, finally, my brethren, whatever things are honest, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, think on these things. Because how many know there is a flood coming out of the dragon's mouth right now to get you to focus on something different? I mean, if it's not COVID, it's what is it now? West Nile virus or Zika, or there's always something going to kill you. You know, a tick, a fly, and it's like, you get to focusing on this stuff and you start to get to the place where you're thinking, they talk about the economy bad and this is going wrong. And how many of you could put your focus on all that kind of stuff? And after a while, you'll start to get discouraged, almost have panic attacks. You'll be fighting with depression and worn with, anxiety attacks. I went through it over a year and a half ago. I thought I'd start having panic attacks. I'm thinking I'm dying. I mean, I've seen so many people die that I thought, oh, Lord, am I next? How many know those are easy to get falling into those patterns? But he says, here's the strategy. You need to send Judah first, because here's how Jesus, even when Jesus began to pray, he said, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. He starts out his prayer with a praise. When he's facing a multitude of 5,000 people who are hungry and nobody's got any groceries, he says, what do we got? They said, we've got 2 small fish and 5 loaves of bread, and they bring them to Jesus, and the Bible says, and after he had given thanks, he began to break it and bless it and multiply it. So let me just tell you something. Even when it doesn't seem like there's abundance, Maybe we ought to start by saying, let me just be thankful in the moment. Let me give God some praise from where He's brought me from, and let me send Judah first into this battle, because if I don't, I'm going to get in a downward spiral, and these Amorites and Hittites and bad thoughts are going to be in my land, and somebody else is going to be living in my house that belongs to me. Are you tracking with me? And so, you know, I thought to myself, even it is one of the key things that God warns the children of Israel about in the book of Corinthians chapter 10 is, he says, don't fall after their same example where they murmured and snakes come among them. That's a powerful piece of scripture. He's telling this church at Corinth, don't start murmuring. That's one thing that said aggravated God. Got all these people murmur. They're not just murmuring, it's hot out here. I got sand in my shoes. He stole my tent peg. They are murmuring about the miracle they're getting. We loathe this light bread. I remember Hennis Fox used to preach all the time, and he said, people, he always preached, we're coming out of the wilderness, we're coming out, we're coming out. He said, somebody said, why don't you ever bring us in? He said, if you'd quit murmuring and complaining, I'd bring you in. Well, that works. Because we strike up conversations over common grumps we got. You know, it's hot here, or boy, this line's too long, or look, you know, yada, yada, yada. And first thing you know, we have complained, like Asaph said, until my spirit is overwhelmed. Hallelujah. You know, and I remember somebody used to come to church here years and years ago, was talking about how bad it was and didn't know how they was going to make it, and had three freezers filled full of food. It would take them 10 years to empty just to feed it. You know, in other words, the Lord's been good to us is what I'm trying to tell you. Yeah, there's ups and downs, and there are flows, and there are, come on, there are nuances of up and down and ebbs and flows in life. But I got to tell you, David, like David said, once I was young and now I'm old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. If God could beat 3 to 6 million people for 40 years in the wilderness, He might be able to take you through, come on, a couple of years of bad economy. He might be able to bring you through some struggles you're going through when your kids are teenagers. Because what happens is, even in the midst of those things, we need to take by faith what God has supplied by grace and say, there's some stuff living in my house that I'm not going to let live there anymore. That's mine. Hallelujah. And so he said to them, send Judah first, because you cannot praise and grumble at the same time. And sometimes if you can't do nothing else, you need to pray in the Holy Ghost. When you feel like it's just a groan coming up inside of you, the scripture says that there are groanings and utterances that even the devil can't understand. But God understands the language of heaven. And when you start to pray in the Spirit, sometimes I think we have let dust grow on our power tools. The power of the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. Hallelujah. And when you don't know how to pray, or there's not a formula, pray in the Holy Spirit and let the Holy Spirit pray through you, because what will happen is you will build yourself up in your most holy faith praying in the Holy Ghost. Because you can't be praying in tongues and having bad thoughts at the same time. And so when you start to see that, you know, you can begin to see that God begins to move. Let me rush here a little bit quickly. I'm going to go on down through here. He raised up some guys like Othniel, the son of Caleb's younger brother. I won't talk about these judges particularly this morning, because that's not really the thrust of what I want to share. Verse number 27, we'll go jump down there. Verse 27, book of Judges, first Judges, says, however, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh, or Beth-Shean, and its village, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Alab, or Akhib, or Heba, or however you pronounce all these words. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Beth-Anath. but they dwelt among the Canaanites, and the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in the Mount Heres in Ajalon and Shelebim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was the ascent of Akribim from Selah and upward. Go into chapter 2. They did not do what God told them to do. Let me see, my highlights are not coming up on it. Let's see here. Chapter 2. It said, so the people, let's go to verse 7, I guess it was verse 7. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. They buried him within the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. When all the generations had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done in Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord their God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and Asheroth, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers who despoiled them, sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of the enemy all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass that when he was dead, that they reverted back and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and to bow down to them. And let me go on down through here. So he says, verse number 20, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because the nations has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I will also no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I might test Israel, whether they will keep my ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. As I was studying this, now let me say this to you. Again, we could go back to this second chapter and really talk about a lot of legalism and how God is angry because they didn't keep the commandments. In the new covenant, we are not under the old covenant commandments. So God keeps his covenant that we're under now, and that covenant is the new covenant, and his desire is to bless us. But here's what I'm after. When I was filming that this week, I'm trying to rush because I know we're running out of time here. When I was filming this week, and he said, but Manasseh didn't drive him out. Dan didn't drive him out. Naphtali didn't drive him out. I heard the Lord say to me, which ones are you willing to live with? What are you willing to live with? Man, I really heard the Lord say something to me about this. He said, even when they told them, when you go into the land, you're going to dispossess nations greater than you. Years ago, I preached a message, said, you got to diss what's dissing you. I said, what do you mean, Lord? He said, you need to diss disease. Because disease is the lack of ease. Probably half of our problems physically are from stress, worry, pressures, come on, fear, all the stuff that could possibly happen. You got to diss disappointment because you've got an appointment. You got a discouragement because you've got courage. And I heard the Lord say to me, you need to stop claiming, because when you dispossess, that means you don't claim ownership of it. So it's not my arthritis. Come on, that's a Hittite. Oh, come on, somebody. It's not my sugar diabetes. It's not my cancer. It's a foreign invader. Come on, it's not my fear. It's not my anxiety. It's not my depression. Because sometimes I think we get so willing to live it with stuff. Areas of our life, I'm not willing. Come on, somebody. It's my addiction. See, it gets quiet when you start talking about change here a little bit. It's not my, come on, somebody. And you may be struggling. I'm not trying to put nobody under condemnation. I'm just trying to say when you get tired of living with it. And the Bible said that they put them under tribute because sometimes there's people who don't want to get delivered because they get an advantage from it. Either they get sympathy, they get pity, they get finances. I was in a meeting. This has truly happened to me. And the night, it was a Friday night, and I was ministering to people, and people were getting healed. God was doing some miraculous things, tremendous miracles. I come in this door the next night getting ready to walk up on the platform, and some lady walks up to me. She says, "Now, if the Lord gives you anything for me tonight, don't give it to me." She said, "I just got my disability check, and I don't want to get healed." I'm like, so you'd rather be sick, come on, than you would to get healed. So if that's your, I mean, if you're willing to live with that, it pays tribute to you. You get something out of it. But see, what God wanted them to say is there's some stuff that we weren't meant to live with. Hallelujah. How do I drive them out? I send you to first. How do I deal with depression? I send you to first. How do I deal with discouragement? I send you to first. Come on. I might ought to turn on some praise music. Come on, somebody. I think sometimes we make mistakes, even how we used to do with testimony service. We'd say, "Does anybody got a praise report?" And within 2 minutes, we have digressed from a praise report to, "I've got this pain and that problem." And I'm not saying that we don't need to take prayer requests, but I think it would do us good to get some praise reports first to realize, hey, God healed this person. God healed that person. God healed the other person. You know, we were at Galen's church back several years ago, and it was amazing to me. He said, "How many people here are cancer survivors?" I believe there was 18 people or better raised their hands in that place, because sometimes somebody needs to know there are survivors. Yeah. Your testimony, like Lisa said a few minutes ago, is pretty powerful. Hallelujah. And then I heard somebody teaching this week about healing, and he said, "You know what? He was teaching healing, and God was delivering people, and his sister dies of cancer." He said, "Instead of people being sympathetic, they attacked me. What are you going to do now?" He said, "Well, you know what? You've been saved, but you still sin. You've been healed, but there are people still sick." Come on, how many know car mechanics' cars break down? How many know doctors get sick? How many know saints fail once in a while? What does that mean? We need to stay down there and build our tent there and stay in that place? No, I think what we need to do is start to turn it around and say, "I'm just not going to live with it any longer. I'm going to praise God. I'm going to begin to sing praise, and I'm going to give him thanks, because I believe when I start to send Judah first, and I'm not paying tribute to that thing. It's there, but I'm not going to pay tribute to it. I am not going to give it my attention. I'm going to put my focus on the Lord." I know this is easier said than done, but sometimes we got to learn how to go to war, and our warfare is not carnal, but we take the word of God and the two-edged sword, and we say, "The word of God declares, and this is what the Bible says. This is what God said I can have, and I'm going to take it." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So I'm just not going to live with it anymore. Hallelujah. You know, I got to say, Uncle John has been, I think he's a champion. Hallelujah. Stretch your hand this way, because you know what? He got good reports again. This, he went to the doctor. His liver functions are normal. He had better oxygen levels than Andy. He's still a little bit weak. But you know what happens? We give up because we say, "Well, Uncle John's 87. But there's a Hittite trying to possess his land, but we just ain't going to put up with it. So let's just stretch our hand towards Uncle John this morning and say, it's not his cancer. Come on, somebody. Hallelujah. And we're just going to believe God for healing this morning. We're going to believe God to turn it around where he can get his energy back to start walking again, where he can start to put some weight back on. Hallelujah. We don't have to receive it in the name of Jesus. We dissolve every bit of cancer that's in his body, and we say, you have no right here. Lord, we're going to praise you on credit. We're going to thank you because you've already turned something around. Hallelujah. God, I thank you for touching Uncle Bob and Aunt Linda today. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Lord, that they don't have to receive. Hallelujah. In our senior years, that it is not ours to receive. There are enemies that try to creep into our land, but in the name of Jesus, we're not going to allow them to live in our land. Hallelujah. We praise you in advance. We send you to first, and we thank you for deliverance. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Well, I was thinking about this the other day. Actually, man, I was sitting in the TV studio, Jason, and the Lord really brought you to me. It's not your sugar diabetes. It's not yours. Hallelujah. We don't claim ownership of it. Lord, we turn that thing around in the name of Jesus. Come on, all over this room. If you're struggling with sugar diabetes, lift your hands all over this room right now. Just receive some. It doesn't belong in my land. It doesn't belong in my house. Hallelujah. Lord, we just stretch our hands. Hallelujah. Lord, I just release healing to flow in the name of Jesus, that we are going to expect some reports. Hallelujah. Hallelujah of healing in this place. Everybody in the name of Jesus that's struggling with it, in Jesus' name right now, in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. God's a good God. What we war with a lot of times is, Lord, I don't know if I deserve it. What if I did this? What if that doesn't have nothing to do with it. He was wounded for your transgression. He was bruised for your iniquity. Your qualifications don't matter. His does. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. God loves us enough that he overlooks it and he sends forth deliverance and he brings, hallelujah, things into our life because it is our inheritance. In the name of Jesus, we receive it right now. In the name of Jesus, I feel like especially some things that have to do with mental depression and struggles and fear right now in Jesus' name, that enemy's got to go. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Perfect peace. Hallelujah. 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 Casting your care on him because he cares for you. Hallelujah. The burden is not yours. It is the Lord's. You know what? David Hughes said something to me when I was in North Carolina. He said, the Lord said to him, he said, there is only one Savior and you're not it. Hallelujah. You're not their Savior. Hallelujah. He is. Hallelujah. And when you, hallelujah, cast your care on him, he starts to carry the load that you've been trying to carry. Hallelujah. So I just lift the burden and the oppression off of your mind in the name of Jesus. 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 Come on, give God some praise in this place this morning. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I'm declaring that a generation that's 40 years and younger are going to see the works of the Lord and the strength and the hand of the Lord in their lives. Hallelujah. 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 The hand of the Lord is on you, sis. Hallelujah. Just hallelujah. Just, I mean, there's, you're carrying the presence. You carry something. I hear the Lord saying, don't be afraid to just let your light shine. It's just okay to be what you are and who you are and just to let that shine because God has really put a tender heart within you and he has made you more than a conqueror. And I hear the Lord saying that there are going to be moments when people are going to come to you and they're going to say, man, I am really going through this at home and I'm really struggling with this and I'm really struggling with that. And you're going to be able to speak some hope and turn some lives around because God has really placed his anointing on you. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Come on, stand on your feet all over this room this morning. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. A merry heart does you good like a medicine. Grief dries the bones. All kinds of stuff comes from our struggles. Hallelujah. It's not my arthritis. Come on, aches and pains all over. I'm just declaring healing all over this room. I believe there's healing in this room. It's not my arthritis. It's not my migraines. Hallelujah. What are you willing to live with? I'm not willing to live with that. Hallelujah. Well, you know, you get used to it and you learn how to. I'm just not willing to live with it. I reach for something greater. Since there's some things that have to be conquered. That's the conquest of the land. God had said, now the land was subdued before them. How long will you not possess your possessions? It belongs to you. For our children, I think that there are because of, we're living in a social arena right now when every idea and concept and God that can be mentioned is just massive information, especially through social media. Sometimes it's good to get your kids off of social media. It's good to govern what they watch on TV because it's good to pay attention to what they're being taught in school. Because there are thoughts that creep in because these people were living with the people of other lands. They got used to it, and so they started accepting their gods and their ideas. And I am amazed as I travel how a lot of New Age stuff and a lot of liberal ideas have crept into the church to the point where the gospel's so watered down. People are leaving the faith. They've deconstructed to the point of self-destruction. But some of the stuff that's coming back around is stuff I saw in the 80s, and it didn't end well then. And sometimes I think they need to listen to some fathers who've walked through some things and realize this, done seen this, don't have to waste my time on it. There's some things that are non-negotiable for me. I realize we need to be willing to learn, and we're forever students, and we need to be open to new truth when God brings it. But there's some stuff that I think is trying to deteriorate the faith of God's people. Are you hearing where I'm coming from? Where we just kind of get to the place where, and I'm really concerned. Sometimes it's amazing to me, even since COVID, that a lot of the older, vulnerable people have come back to church, but the young people still are. And the easier it gets to stay away, and the first thing you know, enemies are in our land. God said to them, they'll become thorns in your side. What are you willing to live with? They become thorns in your side. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You have to decide, I'm not going to drop the ball in my generation. What you do with it beyond that is up to you, but I believe God is calling us to say, hey, I'm just not willing to live with these enemies. Hallelujah. And we can begin to conquer them. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to pulling down the strongholds. And I didn't come to tell you God's mad with you, because in the cases, especially from a new covenant paradigm, God is not mad with you. He's not out to get you. Most of our problems is not because God's doing it to us. I've said all over the world, God is not judging America. God is not out to destroy America. God's not out to destroy China. God's not out to destroy Russia. Americans are destroying America. It's what we do that we're willing to live with that are invaders in our land. But I believe God is calling a generation to rise up as judges, ordinary people with extraordinary weapons. With Shamgar, it was an ox goad. With Deborah, it was a nail. With Samson, it was the jawbone of an ass. Unusual, unrecognized, unfamous, not glow-in-the-dark people who said, we're going to execute a judgment that was written. And that judgment took place 2,000 years ago on Calvary's cross. Whatever your need is this morning, come on, lift your hands all over this room. It's impossible to get probably to everyone here, but I just feel like the Lord is saying our faith is arising. I'm just not willing to live with this anymore. Hallelujah. And I'm going to execute the judgment. I'm going to stand in faith and believe God. Because then he says, I will drive out from before you. Hallelujah. The Hittites and the Jebusites. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Sing something now.
You are, I give you glory. Because of who you are, I give you praise. Because of who you are, I will lift my voice and say, Lord, I worship you. Because of who you are, Lord, I worship you.